Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning and humbly, yet again, seek you, seek your face. It is our desire as your children, as a part of the body of Christ, to hear from you, to worship you, to be in awe of who you are and what you've done. And we desire now, as we open up your word, to understand more deeply, more truthfully, more practically, how we might worship you and follow you and honor you in the way that we live our lives. And so we ask, as we're reminded of your intercession for us and seek to understand the deep truths of Scripture and in particular the book of Hebrews, would you by your Spirit be opening our minds and hearts to the truth of your word? Would it be crystal clear? Would it be practical and something that we can get up tomorrow morning and go to our jobs and our families and our lives and live out in truth and in worship of you? We thank you for the privilege that we have to meet here together, and we ask that you would guide and direct now as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Do you remember the old Holiday Inn Express commercials? It's usually a situation where something is out of control or there's some great problem. Someone comes in, saves the day, and they turn and ask, like, "How did you know to do that?" And, well, I'm not an expert, but I did stay at the Holiday Inn last night. The idea is they got enough rest, and now they're recuperated, and they've can do feats beyond their own power. I remember one particular commercial. There's a nuclear power plant is melting down. It's to the point where it's about to end in disaster, and there's all chaos going all over the place. We're brought into a room with all the engineers, and people are running around chaotically trying to figure out what to do. There's a few engineers sitting before all these gauges and buttons, and they're frantically trying to figure out just what they're going to do to keep this from turning into a horrible disaster. And all of a sudden, Man walks in, he's got a white shirt on, a tie, and he's holding a donut and a cup of coffee in one hand. And he says to one of the engineers sitting at the desk, you're going to have to provide more cooling in the containment chamber. One of the engineers moves a dial, and there's still no relief. The alarms are still going off. So he walks to the next engineer, and he says, close the flow channels and activate the hydrogen recombiners. The engineer looks at him nervously, and he adjusts this dial there, and he says, or right before he does, he says, really, really? He goes, yes, do it confidently. So he adjusts this dial, and they're all just waiting and on pins and needles. The fear is on their face, like the alarms are still going off. They don't know what's about to happen. And all of a sudden, quiet. Everything's still. And they jump up in celebration, for the disaster has been averted. And one of the guys turns around and hugs the man and says, wow, are you new to the team here? And he says, oh, no, I'm with the tour group. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. How important is it that the one in whom we place our confidence is actually qualified for that position? How have you ever been in a situation in which the one in charge has no idea what they're doing and they're not qualified for that position? Hopefully you've not been in that situation too often. It can be unsettling. I want to talk to you today about Jesus, our confidence before God. He is our confidence before the holy God, our judge. But what makes him so? What makes him so reliable to bring us to the rest and peace that we long for? This past in chapter 4 has talked about this great rest that Jesus gives us in trusting him, knowing that he is our Lord and our peace with God. How is it that he is uniquely qualified to do that? We're going to look at that actually for the next few chapters, but right here specifically as he's going to expand on the nature of Jesus as the great supreme high priest before God. We saw last week that he's opened this section in Hebrews that centers around Jesus as our great high priest. And the last three verses of that chapter 4 introduced us to this theme and summarized some of those benefits that we have in Jesus as our great high priest. Now, right here, his focus is looking at the qualification of Jesus as our high priest. And as we do that, we're going to see how our confidence is rested firmly in him. You know, the great fear of human life is ultimately, will I measure up to the standard of God? Will I ever know peace with my Creator? And how can I do that? We, looking at ourselves, just don't have confidence, and for good reason, for we are sinful. But Jesus is our confidence before God. So how is he qualified to be our confidence as our great high priest? So first here in verses 1 through 3, I want to point to something I believe is in the text. We must beware of human religion, of mere human religious activity. Right here in these verses, the author is going to give us a profile of the high priest under the old covenant, that old Aaronic priest, the priest who is in line from Aaron, and who his sons would be the priests over God's people. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men, chosen from Israel, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So under that old covenant, the people of Israel related to God through a high priest, really through a whole band of priests, but the high priest was the central authority overseeing all of that. He was the mediator between the people and their God. It says he was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That is a mediatory role, to stand before God and represent the people, and then to turn and represent God to the people is a very great burden. And the primary means of that mediatory role here is, as he says, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's responsible to oversee this sacrificial system that enabled Israel to be at peace with the God who dwelt with them, the creator of all the universe, the just, mighty, holy God who is their covenant Lord. That high priest in his representative role and the sacrifices that he would oversee and provide, especially that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement as he took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and splattered that blood onto the mercy seat. God was pleased and was at peace with his people by that work that he had appointed for him to do. Now, in these verses here, the author is going to demonstrate both a glory in that high priestly role, but also a limit that was naturally there in that high priest over Israel. First, the glory, he says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Talking of the high priest here, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. Now that is the limit. There's both the glory. He can deal gently with the people. He understands them. He understands this. I think it's pointing primarily toward those who were faithful among Israel, who wanted to please the Lord, but found themselves from time to time beset by sinful weaknesses and going wayward ways from time to time. And he can deal gently with them. He can be kind and not react to them in anger because he knows himself. He is beset with the same weaknesses that they are. There's a glory in that. However, that is also a liability. For it says in verse 3, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for the people. See, when it came to relating to the people, there was an ability to relate much better than to turn to the holy God and then try to relate to God, because he himself is a sinner as well. And therefore he had to sacrifice for himself before he could ever sacrifice for the people. His lack of perfection meant that his work was never fully sufficient on its own. The people, if they looked to what the priest was doing and put their trust in God's faithfulness to keep his promises and trusting in the Lord, providing the sacrifice that he demanded, they could trust that when this was done, according to God's word, they would receive forgiveness. But that trust, that forgiveness was always dependent on God himself, their covenant Lord, and his mercy. It wasn't fully dependent upon the system itself. It wasn't fully dependent upon the high priest in himself. It was always the work of the high priest. The work of those sacrifices were always pointing to the faithfulness of God, who himself ultimately would provide the sacrifice. He would be the one who would bring the serpent crusher from Genesis 3. He would be the one who would sacrifice his own son, unlike Abraham, who was saved from that in Genesis 22. God would provide his own son. This sacrificial system, this priestly system, was only as good as it pointed to the God who is their salvation. And that's why the author of Hebrews here, he alludes to this danger. The perfect mediator has come. If you turn to the imperfect Levitical priesthood and that system, you're displaying that you're not actually looking at the God who gave that system to point to himself. You are revealing that you're turning away from the God who has come in Christ, and you're going to that system itself that never was truly sufficient to save you in the beginning. Because it was limited, it was always preparatory, it was shadows pointing to the real reality that is Christ who would come. I don't know if you've ever done this for young children. You've done shadow puppets. I can do the little puppy, you know, the little dog. Put the light up on the wall, and you do the little thing here, and it shows up on the wall. And a two-year-old is just amazed by this. They're like, wow. But at what age do you finally realize what I'm seeing on the wall is actually just the shadow of the real reality there in your hand? That is like the old covenant system. It was a shadow. It was a type. But it was always pointing to the greater fulfillment that would ultimately come. And as the Jews would look to that system, as they would operate according to that system, that's how they connected with God. Sometimes we think, oh, the old covenant system, that was all just a waste. That was all just nonsense. It can never save anybody. Well, no, it couldn't in itself. But it could if the people living under that covenant actually saw the faithfulness of God's promises and trusted him and showed their obedience by bringing those sacrifices and trusting that to the priest to sacrifice for them. They could know God's salvation, but it was never based on the priest himself. It was always pointing to the God who would fulfill it. So to turn away from Christ and go back to that old priest and say, you're the one I'm hooking my boat to here. I'm anchoring my salvation in this process rather than the person. It was always a condemnable act. Therefore, he warns the people, and I think we're warned today, submit to Christ over and above even the most noble of religious human traditions. Obviously, this is a rich, noble human tradition, or even godly tradition, the old covenant system. It was established by God. But to turn away from Christ and go to it, once Christ has come, is turning away from the Lord himself. We can do this in our day. No, we're not, most of us are not influenced to run off to the Jewish synagogue and worship under the old covenant practices. But how often do we worship the things of church instead of the Lord of the church? How often do we make idols out of churchy things instead of seeing the Lord who established the church? There's the Church of Jesus Christ is both a spiritual reality and a visible reality. And God gives us, as the church, he gives us visible ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We gather weekly on Sunday morning for praise and for worship, and we have certain ways in which we have formed this worship service that we believe honors the Scripture. But if we ever turn to the ordinances and the forms and the people of the church as our confidence before God, we'll have none. It is a false confidence. So many people in our age have to know whether I am saved. They look to a point in their life. I said this. I did this. Somebody told me this. I was put under the water here. And that's their confidence. I walked an aisle after the service and I talked with the preacher and he guaranteed me that if I prayed this prayer, I would be saved. It's looking at the system. The question is always before us, where is that confidence? The visible elements, the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper are extremely important. Don't take me to say those are not important, but they're always representing a spiritual reality. That the spiritual reality is not there, no amount of baptism, no amount of eating wafers is going to make that spiritual reality. Beware of the danger, even of the most noble religious traditions, because apart from Christ, they can do nothing to give you confidence before the Lord. Is it in Christ himself? This is a danger for all of us. We get attached to things and people and traditions and songs and certain personalities. That's not our confidence. It is Christ and Christ alone. Look to Christ, who is the true reality. This brings us to our second point. The reason is because he is God's appointed authority. So we focus on the divine authority of Jesus. We reject human religion and we focus on the divine authority of Jesus. Look at verse 4. It says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." The Old Testament high priest did not receive that role by just exalting himself over his peers. And it certainly didn't come by some kind of democratic vote. It was an appointment by God. God called out Aaron to be the first high priest. And then he said that there will be a line of priests that will come from you. They knew who the next priest would be. And this is being appointed by God. He's merely pointing to the fact that you can't make yourself the high priest. That is an appointment that God alone gives. The author sees this in the same principle in Jesus. In verse 5, he says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest." Jesus was appointed as this new and great high priest over God's people by the decree of his Father and not by his own initiative. And Hebrews sees that the wording of that decree in the Psalms. He quotes here for us from Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. He says, but speaking of Jesus, he was appointed by him who said to him, Psalm 2, 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says also in another place, Psalm 110, 4, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. The words quoted in these two psalms demonstrates God's act of appointing a future ultimate high priest over God's people. He's not limited like those who were limited, like the ones from Aaron. Both Psalm 2 and Psalm 10, or 110, if you read them in their fullness in the Old Testament, they're clearly kingly psalms, talking about the great king that God would bring for his people. But yet, there's some subtleties in these psalms that points that God's king would also be a son, would be the true son of God. That's why he's quoting here from Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And then Psalm 110, he takes the theme of son and king, and he adds this, even this other role of priest. He says, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. So there's this combining of Old Testament king, son, priest. The son who would come, it would be both the king of Israel and priest over the people. He would act in both roles. The point here is that Jesus' role as great high priest transcends the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Covenant. It is a completely different category, though providing similar roles and responsibilities. He transcends that. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal divine Son, king over Israel and high priest over all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike. And this is all decreed from God from the beginning. If you think about two kids standing outside at school on the blacktop, both are going to pick a team for basketball. And one kid goes first, he gets the luck of the draw, and he's got the other 25 kids up there he can choose from. Well, obviously he's going to choose the best one first, right? So if you're going second, you're kind of missing out. Let's say they pick their teams, there's one spot left on that second team, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, there's nothing here worth picking." And all of a sudden, LeBron James walks out and says, "Can I play?" And he's like, "Yeah, come on." They've just upped their game, haven't they? He so far surpasses the category of everyone else that was there, even the best player. He is so far above, it doesn't even deserve to be put in the same category. That's like what we're looking at here. These priests, many of them did their diligent duty to obey what God said in his law. And therefore God forgave his people, those who truly were looking to him. But it was always to point to the great high priest, who is the true son, the one decreed from the beginning as king forever, priest forever over all of God's people. That is Christ. Our confidence in him rests knowing that he is the ultimate true priest of God decreed from the beginning, who is both son and king. That is our confidence in him. To know that our confidence rests in a high priest far above all others, the supreme one. Being the top, the supreme, the great, the true high priest, we ought to understand there is no sin you can bring to him that he says, "That's too far. That's too far." Whatever sin it is that lurks in the darkness of your heart that you would never tell anybody in this room, Jesus says, "Bring that to me. I can deal with that. I've conquered all of it." We all have those. There's no sin, no ugliness, no vileness that can surpass his ability to consume it and forgive it. For he is the priest from forever and will be forever. You can't out-sin his mercy. You can't disappoint him. by your waywardness. He is the great, supreme, ultimate priest given to us, decreed by God from the beginning. So we must reject human reliance upon human religion. We must focus on the divine authority of Jesus. And lastly, we must focus on the perfection of Jesus' work. Look at verse 7. And I think the following verses draw our attention to the human experience of Jesus and His holy perfection as our great high priest. Verse 7 says, in the days of His flesh, that's throughout the entirety of His earthly life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. The wording here, Jesus offered up. This is the imagery of, it connects back to that high priest in the Old Covenant who would take those sacrifices and burn them, and the smoke of those sacrifices would be like lifting up to the heavens as a pleasing aroma to God. And Jesus did that with His prayers and His supplications, His pleas, with loud cries and tears, as if they're going up to the heavens, to the Father. As He is living out His life, the sinless Son of God, He is encountering the difficulties of life, and He is expressing in prayer a reliance upon God alone. And this pleasing aroma arises to the Father throughout His life. And how did God respond? And He was heard because of His reverence. That's profound. Jesus was heard. It's not that God does not hear people's prayers. This hearing is a hearing with positive response. This is effectual, truly supreme. He alone has been heard. He has heard the prayers of His Son, the great high priest. This eternal obedience, he has given it to the Lord in the forms of, as He's offering up prayers to His Father, relying upon Him. This term reverence here, translated in the ESV, I like the NIV's term here, reverent submission. It's a fear of God, but a holy, righteous fear of God that leads to true obedience. He was heard for His reverent submission. And it's described here in verse 8, it's filled out. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, how can the perfect divine Son learn obedience? Well, He learned obedience through what He suffered. He did not know, as in the eternal fellowship of the Trinity, the divine Son never knew suffering. But coming to us in His flesh, He lived a life of consistent suffering in all of its various forms, but yet through all of it, He displayed a continual reliance upon His Father, trusting Himself to the Father in perfect obedience. Therefore, we see here that it has been tested. What was always true was put to the test day after day after day after day, tempted and tried, and in every way He displayed perfect reliance upon the Father. And He displayed that in these cries of Father, Holy Father, do not give them what they deserve, for they do not know what they're doing. My God, why have You forsaken Me? If it could go any other way, Lord, let it pass for me, but not My will, Your will, My Father. This is Jesus, His righteousness, His pleasing life, His obedient submission on display as he trusted in the Father, even being tested as he was. And therefore, verse 9, being made perfect, he was the true Savior. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to get to this wording of the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. But for right now, we're just going to focus here on specifically on Jesus being made perfect in our response. His perfect submission, even through a life of suffering, qualified Jesus to be both the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. To be both. And thereby, he became the source, the fountain of eternal salvation to all who obey him, the word says. This word for obey is a very unique word. It implies not just mere obedience. It implies an obedience that is driven out of what you hear, heeding what you hear from the Lord. So those who obey him, those are the ones who hear the promise of God. They hear the glory and the goodness of God in his word, and their heart rejoices, and they respond with obedience. It's a beautiful picture here. This is the people whom Jesus has provided salvation. Those who hear his word rejoice in his word, and therefore they naturally respond in repentance. The point is, Jesus has provided the perfect obedience. He fulfilled it. And that perfect obedience is given to those who respond to his word in trust and repentance. And all the way back in Genesis 2, God had created humanity and blessed them with every good thing they could imagine. But to remain in that blessed state, they had to obey him. In Adam, we all disobeyed. And from that point on, there's still the requirement. Someone has to obey. If God's justice would be satisfied, someone has to obey. A true human being must obey God. This is what Jesus has done here. He provided true obedience, full and complete obedience. No Aaronic priest did that. No Old Covenant saint did that. No saint in the church for the last 2,000 years has ever done that. Only Christ alone has provided that obedience. Know that our confidence rests in the perfect righteousness of Christ and in him alone. Jesus is our righteousness. That is one of the richest phrases that we can utter. Jesus is my righteousness. How can I be confident that God loves me, that I'm at peace with God? Jesus is my righteousness. His credit is given to me because I've trusted in him, because he is worthy of all honor and glory. He gives that to me as a gift. I give to him my sin. He's marked by my sin, though he never sinned. I am marked by his righteousness, though I'm full of sin. There is no other who has done this. Some of you grew up in a Roman Catholic background. I'm just going to tell you, all the worship of saints, all the veneration and prayers to saints will do nothing. They can't give you what the church promises. Only Christ can give you that. He is the obedient Son. And what a glory. He gives that righteousness, eternal salvation to all who obey him, who hear his word, listen, love him, and respond in obedience. Does your life feel sometimes like a nuclear reactor about to melt down? Like the goodness of God is a million miles away? There's someone far better than the guy that stayed at the Holiday Inn. He is our great high priest. He never sinned. He was fully and totally obedient before the Lord, winning that for us, for all who draw near to him. He is the supreme Son, the one who never began, who is appointed to that role forever from the foundation of the earth as God's great priest over all God's people. Do you trust him today? Is he your confidence? We all have areas where we have looked toward other things, religious things, ourself. Put those behind. Look to Christ. Let him be your confidence today.